doing what the scriptures command.
That's Listen Up.
Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We've got wide open phone lines awaiting your calls and your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got questions about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life, maybe a verse or two in the Bible you'd like to explore a little bit more up close and personally than you ever have before, maybe a tough question or two has been lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer, we are all over each and every one of those kinds of questions on the broadcast. Maybe you've got questions about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. How close are we to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So get on our phone lines. We are looking forward to hearing from you with any question you have relating to the Bible. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to use. And if you would like to join on in and you are listening to us outside of Greater Tucson, you can certainly use that toll-free number. Even here inside of Tucson, listening to us on Reach Radio, 106.7 FM. What a blessing it is that we are part of the Reach Radio family. Use that toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. Warm aloha. Welcome to those of you joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. If you've got questions about the Bible out there in paradise, we're looking forward to hearing from you as well. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, well, take advantage of some of our media lifelines we have available for you. One of them is right in front of you, right in front of your computer right now. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Boy, we've gotten some great questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com, and hopefully we'll have the opportunity to be able to get to them as the broadcast unfolds today. If you are an individual more interested in social media, go to our main ministry media meeting place, calvarychristianfellowship.com. There you can access us on Facebook, on Twitter, and again, use calvarychristianfellowship.com as a place to get questions to us as well. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call. Let's go right on out to the phones. We've got Sandy on the line. Sandy, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today? Sandy, are you there?
Oh, I am. Can you hear me?
I've got you now. Hello? Sandy. Thank you so much for joining us. Thanks for being with us on the broadcast. Hey, what's on your heart today?
Hi, Scott. Would you be able to explain the wedding banquet, chapter 22 in Matthew, please? And I would like to hang up and listen to you on the radio, if you would be...
Well,
fine with that.
Well, fantastic, Sandy. Thank you so much. I'm assuming you're talking about the first part of Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast, then.
Yes, and just like, you know, he's inviting many people, and then he does invite one, and he's not properly dressed, and
right.
He is thrown out, and I'm just trying to really understand why that particular person was told to leave.
Yeah, it's a little unsettling,
isn't
it? Yeah, it is a little unsettling, is it not? Great, Sandy. We'll be happy to answer that question for you, and thank you for being a part of the broadcast today. Yeah, Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast, is an interesting one, particularly in light of the flow of where it is found in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is going head-to-head with the scribes and the Pharisees about the whole meaning of who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, things are rapidly heading towards a crescendo in Jesus' ministry. He is going to be arrested, betrayed, not very many days after this conversation goes on. We're told, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So that's the context coming in here. And it says, and Jesus answered. Answered what? Well, the animosity that was being expressed to him about the scribes and the Pharisees, about who was going to be in the kingdom and who wasn't. And he spoke to them again in parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he went out, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all those whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, so far so good here, Sandy. Very interesting that the people that were initially invited, because of not just their rudeness and indifference, but even their out-and-out hostility to the king's invitation, were excluded. And we track along with that. We can say, well, yeah, that does seem to be a parable that would fit the description of how Jesus was received when he came to the Jewish people initially. But then things get a little more interesting in verse 11. It says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, like the others, this visitor had been invited to the wedding, Sandy, but he failed to prepare himself to be a part of it. In the book of Revelation, the garment of fine linen worn by the bride of the Lamb is said to be the righteous deeds of the saints in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And so this man had ignored a basic obligation placed upon him when he accepted the king's gracious invitation to the feast. He was supposed to wear clean clothes. To come to a wedding banquet unprepared or in soiled clothing would have been a huge insult in this set of circumstance. So in this parable, the garment may refer to the fact that we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, which is graciously provided for us through Jesus' death and his resurrection. For us to refuse to put it on would mean a refusal of Jesus' sacrifice, or the arrogance in thinking that the garment was somehow not needed by an individual. If we want to come to Christ's banquet, we have to put on the righteousness which he gives to us. Because this man was unprepared, the king declared him unworthy. Now, in the traditional setting there, Sandy, if an individual couldn't afford a wedding banquet, remember the king went out into the highways and byways, invited anybody and everybody who could come. And some people will say, well, maybe this guy couldn't afford proper garments. Maybe he was kind of a homeless individual. Well, in a setting like this, in Jewish culture, they would provide you a garment. So this guy basically even refused to put on the garment that had been provided for him. And so I think there's a lot to be said for the insight that this individual had every opportunity to be able to honor the guest by presenting himself in a way that it was fitting with the occasion and so forth, but he just absolutely refused to do so. It was like, no big deal, or, you know, I think I'm fine just the way I am. You know, in a lot of ways, Sandy, it's reminiscent to me of when I hear people say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, if I see God at Judgment Day, I think I'll take my chances. Well, the Bible tells us something about our righteousness. In the book of Isaiah, we are told that all our righteous deeds, even at our best, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Why? Because even when we do the right thing, sometimes, Sandy, we do it for the wrong reasons. Or even if we manage to do the right thing for the right reasons, we end up putting a heaping helping of pride on the top of it because we've done the right thing. So none of these things fit the criteria for making us right with God. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to understand that it is not what we bring to the party that makes us fit to be a part of the kingdom of God. Rather, it is what Christ has provided for us. The Bible tells us that it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in this parable, I think we can determine something. First of all, we don't want to be people, A, who are indifferent to God's invitation to his wedding feast. B, we don't want to be people who are hostile to those who are inviting us to God's wedding feast. That is to be a part of the kingdom of God. But neither do we want to come to the wedding feast and come in a way that dishonors the Lord and his sacrifice by relying on our own clothing of righteousness rather than being clothed in the rich robes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's really what's going on in that particular parable. Some people go, wow, that king is being, you know, really picky along this line. But we understand that those garments were clearly understood requirement of being invited to a wedding along this line. And that secondly, in a situation like this, especially with a king who had the means to put on this kind of wedding feast, he would provide these garments for the guests. Well, it would almost be as strange as going to a wedding and seeing all the bridesmaids dressed up in a particular bridesmaid outfit and all the groomsmen wearing tuxedo, and then one of the groomsmen comes in and he's wearing board shorts and a tank top shirt with a hole in it and chocolate milk stains. Even in our culture, we'd look at that and we'd go, oh, that is not good. That is really disrespectful. Well, it's the same thing here, and it illustrates that greater point that God has provided us that righteousness, that clothing, that cleansing in the person of Christ and what he has done for us. All we have to do is allow God to clothe us with those rich robes of righteousness through faith, and we'll be just fine. Great question, Sandy. Thanks so much for joining us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. 1-877-556-1212. Old habits die hard. I was getting out our old local number again. 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you may be, for any question you have about the Word of God and how the Word relates to the entire spectrum of life. Boy, on a similar vein, got an interesting question sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com from Isa. Isa writes, Dear Pastor Scott, can you kindly explain what it means in Mark chapter 2, the last verse, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath? I'm on the road and I hope I wrote the verse down right. Also, is this the idea that Jesus is communicating here applicable in today's living? Thank you for answering my question, Isa. Well, Isa, thank you so much for sending such an interesting question along to us on the broadcast. Yeah, there's an awful lot of controversy that goes on about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, but nothing compared to what a hot-button issue it was, Isa, back during the time of Christ. In the book of Mark, one of the things that really got Jesus and the religious rulers of his day at odds was Jesus' whole perspective about keeping the Sabbath. Now, you have to understand how serious Sabbath keeping was considered during those days, Isa. We have tracts that were written by rabbis from around the time of Christ where they would get into very long debates about what constituted keeping the Sabbath and what was a violation. In one of them, there is a serious discussion as to whether spitting was okay on the Sabbath, and they came to the conclusion that if you spit on the sidewalk, that was okay, but if you spit in the dirt, the spit would roll up the dust into a ball, and technically you've made clay and you've violated the Sabbath. As we sometimes say, if you are so picky about keeping the commandments regarding the Sabbath that you are even engaging in the fine art of loogieology, for lack of a better term, you're pretty hardcore about keeping the Sabbath. And so, one of the things that drove the religionists of Jesus' day crazy was the fact that Jesus didn't play by their rules. And the scripture you're referring to in the Gospel of Mark is a classic example of how Jesus looked at what a righteous relationship with God is, including the idea of keeping the Sabbath, and sometimes how our religious ideas can be quite at odds. We will wrap up Isa's question and get to yours right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
Here's our expert, Rob West, with today's MoneyWise Minute.
Being a Christian in business isn't always easy. Many things that are acceptable in some business circles are expressly forbidden to a Christian. Paying bribes to expedite your goods across the border, not acceptable, not legal. Creative bookkeeping to help with the bottom line, again, not permissible and not a good witness when you have to hire an attorney to represent you. Remember, the purpose for any Christian, whether you're in business or not, is to glorify God, not just to make a profit. As John 15:8 reminds us, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." For some great godly business advice, check out Howard Dayton's book, Business God's Way.
Thanks, Rob. Get control of your money with a spending plan. Learn how and find more MoneyWise resources when you visit us at compassone.org.
A Harvest America moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
It's all good. We sometimes say, it's all good, man. It's all good. Don't panic. It's organic. What do these things mean? It's all good. It's not always good. No, it's all good. I didn't say there won't be some bad moments. I just said it's all good in that God will work all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And there are things in life that are not easy at the time, but they'll make you more like Jesus. So don't worry about it. Just keep walking forward and start experiencing this joy and happiness that God offers.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Jump on our phone lines with any question you have about the Bible. Maybe even a tough question or two has been posed to you by a skeptic or a non-believer. Maybe the events of the day have raised questions in your mind about how to make sense of life in our day and age from a decidedly biblical perspective. We'd love to be able to help you with that. We would love to deepen your understanding of God's Word by dealing with those puzzling passages we can encounter from time to time. So any question you have about the Bible, even personal questions about how to apply the truths we find in God's Word to the daily challenges that we experience in this life, jump on our phone lines, 1-877-556-1212. There is a phone line available just for you if you'd like to call on in, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to answer your questions. Hey, we were dealing with Isa's question going into the break about the whole idea of what Jesus meant when he said the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, again, one of the more interesting themes that we see in the life and ministry of Jesus is the conflict that he had with the scribes and the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it came to such a head that Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath was the kicker that put them over the edge and made them decide that they had to get rid of Jesus, that they were going to kill him. So they were very, very serious about all of this. Well, Isa, the incident that leads to Jesus' explanation of what the Sabbath is all about is found in Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Well, what was going on here was a custom called gleaning. if you were poor, you could go alongside someone's wheat field and take a little bit of it for a snack. What they would do is they would take these stalks of wheat and rub them together in their hands, and you'd come up with some impromptu kind of granola. You could chew on it. Almost was like chewing gum, in a sense, and that's what the disciples were doing. Now, the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Boy, you can see they were watching Jesus and his disciples like a hawk to see if they were going to play by their religious rules or not. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, when he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Well, a couple of things that we see here, Isa, right off the bat. First of all, we see that what Jesus was illustrating from the life of David was that human need always took precedence over ceremonial observation. It was one thing to go through the routines and the rituals that were required by religiosity in those days, but if it meant that people were going to have their basic needs unmet, then we've missed the point. So Jesus uses this illustration from when King David was on the run and he ate the showbread. The showbread were 12 loaves of bread, which represented the people of Israel and their closeness to God in the tabernacle of that day. And again, the bread would be changed out on a regular basis, and when it would be changed out, only the priests were supposed to eat it. Well, because David and his men on the lam from Saul were desperately in need of food, the priests allowed them to eat this bread at this particular time. And it wasn't considered a sabbatical violation. And so what Jesus was saying is, look, human need is more important than being a stickler for the commands of the law. Well, you can see what the reaction of these religionists would be. Oh, yeah? Who? And Jesus answers this question in a provocative way. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus was getting to was this. They had so emphasized the religious ritual and observation of the Sabbath, they'd completely forgotten what the point of the Sabbath was. The reason that God instituted a Sabbath day, 6 days a week, and the seventh day one would rest, was because people needed rest from their labors during the week. That God wanted people not to get burned out and run into the ground and so exhausted by the demands and routines of day-to-day life that life would lose its joy. And so, the Sabbath was originally intended by God to be a get-to, not a got-to. Now, obviously, in the law of Moses, there were commandments that were put forth talked about if a person violated the Sabbath in a willful way under the Mosaic Covenant after being warned, even for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, that it could be considered a capital crime. And so you can see why they would understand, why they would come to this understanding of why the Sabbath was so important. But because of these commandments and so forth, they lost sight of the whole point. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't create man so that he could live on this earth and then observe this Sabbath day as if that was the whole point of creation. But here's the kicker. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord over the Sabbath. You see, as Lord over the Sabbath, Jesus had the right and the power and the authority to reveal to us how it was supposed to be observed. He is the one who invented the Sabbath, even if you will. And so, even to the idea of abolishing it and reinstituting it as the Lord's Day, a day of worship, since the Lord as the Sabbath had come, he who is the only true Sabbath rest made the old law of the Sabbath no longer needed or binding. When he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, Jesus was attesting to the fact that just as the Sabbath day was originally instituted to give man rest from his labors, so he Jesus came to provide us rest from laboring to achieve our own salvation by our works. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, we can now forever cease laboring to attain God's favor and rest in his mercy and his grace. There's a great passage in the book of Colossians that really illustrates this in a beautiful way, Isa. In Colossians chapter 2, we are told in verse 18, "So then let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase which is from God." Now notice the Sabbaths and so forth were a shadow of the things to come, the substances of Christ. Again, this resting from works was a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus would cause us to rest from working for a right relationship with God. Now, once that has been fulfilled, we don't need the shadow anymore. We've got the substance. I heard a great illustration of the difference between shadow and substance is this, and I think it's a good illustration of what happens when people go back and think they're right with God because they keep a Sabbath, or others aren't right with God because they don't keep a Sabbath day. It would be almost like a couple getting ready to get married, and they come forward, and they are up there in the altar, and the pastor pronounces them husband and wife, and you know, as oftentimes when you're up on a stage, they have the spotlights on you, and they're casting a shadow. Could you imagine how strange it would be for the groom then to get down on his knees and kiss the shadow of the bride when the bride was standing right there? Well, that's what we do when we substitute legalities and legalistic observations for the freedom that we can have in our walk with Christ. Hey, don't get me wrong. If a person wants to set aside a particular day to specially concentrate on their relationship with God, you know, not to work or to allow the requirements and the challenges of life to overwhelm them, but to really have a day where they want to honor the Lord. And they're not doing it because they think it makes them right with God. They're doing it because they're right with God. It's not a got to, it's a get to. If a person does that, then good on him. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." You know, for me personally, Isa, my view is this: because Jesus is our Sabbath rest, each and every day I get to rest from worrying that I'm right with God because I'm not living up to a certain set of commandments. I rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't try to lean on my works as a way of trying to reassure myself that I'm really right with God. Boy, the moment I do that, I'm on a spiritual roller coaster, because some days I get things more right than others. But when I understand that Jesus has paid the price for my sins and I can enter into that rest, each and every day I can enjoy a very special day with the Lord. The scripture says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But if a person wants to set aside a particular day to do that, and the other kicker is this, that they don't judge other people because they don't share that same conviction. Well, you know, then I think that's a good thing. But oftentimes when people get into these conversations, these discussions, they try to look down their nose at others, and they try to put their own convictions on others as if they were non-negotiables, as if it's a salvation make or break kind of experience. Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but let us resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way." So I think the best way to look at it, Isa, is this. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was intended to be a blessing in our new covenant relationship with God. We can look at it as the ultimate get-to and not a got-to. And as long as we take a look at that, Isa, and hold it in a way where our relationship with God isn't contingent upon it. We're settled in the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection for us is our hope of everlasting life. But we want to set aside a day just to specially worship God, then good on you. You'll never hear me arguing against that. But if people start judging others, if they start saying, oh, if you don't worship on a particular day, you've taken the mark of the beast and so forth, then I think you really missed the point. So thank you so much for that question, Isa. Hey, we'll be back with more of your questions right after this next time out here on A Reason for Hope.
Change at the top. This is Roger Patterson with a minute of vision for life. The media calls it Black Monday, the first Monday after the NFL season where the firing of coaches begins. For weeks or even months leading up to this day, the pundits begin to ask who's on the hot seat this season. Speculation begins, and then the day arrives. You know, when an owner makes a change at the top of the organization, it's because the owner feels that there is a culture shift that has to be made. Fully aware of their coach's ability, they choose this change because in this environment, with these players, the owner doesn't see a way forward. Oftentimes, leaders can only take their teams so far, and then a change is needed, both for the team and the leader. Deuteronomy 34:4 states, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will not enter the land." You see, even Moses could only lead Israel so far. Then it was Joshua's turn.
You've been listening to Dr. Roger Patterson with a minute of vision at visionforlife.org.
In 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul mentioned two basic needs that we all have, food and clothing. Now, he was making a point about material things, that it is possible to be content with the barest of essentials. But we really have many more needs than just food and clothes. We need encouragement and guidance and finances and wisdom and health and motivation and courage and many more. God is delighted to meet those needs as we orient our lives around Him. Paul also wrote these words to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs, and all means all." So take God at His word and commit your needs to Him. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's provision on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you in the broadcast. So wonderful to be able to be with you across Greater Tucson, courtesy of Reach Radio, the wonderful outreach of Calvary Tucson. We are here each and every day, Monday through Friday, to take your questions on. Any question you have about the Bible, any question you have about what the Bible has to say about what's going on in your life personally, we'll be more than happy to tackle those questions for you as the broadcast unfolds. 1-877-556-1212. That number, of course, good for you. If you're joining us, for instance, on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, you can get in live and join our conversation by dialing us up. 1-877-556-1212. If you're listening to us on KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, just a little point of clarification for you. We are heard each and every afternoon at 1 p.m. on KNKT, but we're available for you on a kind of a tape delayed basis there. So if you've got a question, you're listening to us on KNKT in Albuquerque, you'd like to tackle us to tackle that question, hey, send us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our main ministry media meeting place, as we like to call it. And just click on the icon that welcomes you to the Reason for Hope section of our website. You can then follow the links to get us questions. You can podcast us, live stream us. All those goodies are available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Again, where we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So let's go on back out to the phones. We've got Sean checking in. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. Thank you for joining us on the broadcast today. Do we have Sean on the line? Sean, are you there? Can we bring up Sean on line one, please? Sean, are you there? Can you hear us now? Okay, it looks like we lost him. Again, if you'd like to give us a call back, we'll be more than happy to tackle whatever questions on your heart or your mind. Hey, another great question that we got, speaking of questionsforhope@gmail.com. This comes to us from Julie. Julie says, "Hello, Pastor Scott. If you have time and opportunity today, would you please point to the scripture passages where it tells us to ask Jesus into our heart to be saved? It is the only message one receives about getting saved. Aren't much of the gospel principles being left out? Thank you so much for your radio ministry, Julie." Well, Julie, thank you so much for bringing up an important question. Yeah, the interesting thing about your question there, Julie, is this. You know, sometimes we hear about asking Jesus into your heart, and people just smile and nod, and there are times where we just assume it's there in the Bible. But if someone were to challenge us and say, well, where exactly does it tell us to do that? I think a lot of us would be a bit stunned along that line. So what does the Bible say about inviting Jesus into our heart? Well, certainly the Bible does talk about an invitation that Jesus gives to us to invite him into our hearts. It is probably most directly expressed to us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, Julie, I know some people have looked at that particular passage and have said, oh, well, this is Jesus knocking on the door to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. He's been excluded from the church. But notice Jesus personalizes it. He doesn't say, "I will come into the church." "I will come into him. If anyone," we are told, "hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Well, again, Julie, when we tie this together with a number of other scriptures that the Bible speaks of regarding this relationship that we have with Christ, for instance, in the book of Colossians, we are told that Christ in you is the hope of glory. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now notice a couple of very important things. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This idea that Jesus would take up residency through his Spirit in our hearts is expressed here. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God, we find here. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus again made the point clear that inviting Christ into our hearts, receiving him into our lives spiritually and personally, is something that is part and parcel of the gospel message. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, Jesus said, "For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So this idea of Jesus dwelling in our hearts is very, very clear within the scriptures. Okay, so to the heart of your question, if this is the only message one received about getting saved, aren't much of the gospel principles being left out? Well, if all we tell people is to invite Jesus into their heart, I could see where some important details about the gospel can be left out. Probably the most succinct statement of what the essence of making a decision for Christ is all about, I think, Julie, is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. There we read that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in this light, Julie, when I give an invitation to receive Christ, you know, we talk about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he died for us so that he could reconcile us to God, and that if we come to Christ, we ask him to forgive us our sins, to come into our hearts, to make us a brand new person from the inside out, then a person who does so will be saved. I mean, as simply put as possible, we're told in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you know, obviously there are aspects about our salvation that God is going to then build into our lives. But these fall into the realm, Julie, of sanctification rather than salvation. Growth in our walk with God, not gaining a place in the kingdom. The only way we do that is by putting our faith and our trust in what Jesus has done. And, you know, we take a look at some people who made that successful transaction, like the thief on the cross. I don't think that thief on the cross understood a whole lot about substitutionary atonement or doctrines like this. All he knew was that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he had done nothing wrong, and that he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So, I always try to set the bar very, very low as far as explaining to people what they need to do or what they need to believe in order to be saved. They need to understand who they're receiving, that Jesus is God. They need to understand that he died on the cross and rose from the dead so that they could have life. And they need to understand John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So again, Julie, I hope that helps clarify that point for you. Thank you for being a part of the broadcast today. Let's go on back out to the phones. Let's talk to Bob in Tucson. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. If our producer could bring you up online there, that would be great. Welcome to the broadcast, Bob.
Hi. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us, Bob. Thank you for being a part of A Reason for Hope. What can we do for you today?
Well, I was looking in the book of Judges, chapter 6, and then where through an angel of the Lord, Gideon's asked to save Israel, and he's looks like he's kind of afraid to do it, and then through 11 through 40, and then at the end, Patrick Scott, it says that then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make one more request. So I'm not quite sure why he's thinking that God would be angry with him. This chapter's kind of eluding my understanding.
Yeah, well, that's a great question. You know, first and foremost, when Gideon is called into the role that he was going to be as a judge or deliverer of Israel, no one was more shocked about it, Bob, than Gideon himself. When the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he was threshing wheat in a wine press. Well, that was the last place you would ever thresh wheat because a wine press was located at the bottom of hills. You would grow grapes on the sides of hills, and then you would naturally want to bring the grapes down to the wine press. Threshing floors tend to be at the tops of hills, so they could take advantage of the prevailing breeze and blow away the chaff from the wheat very, very easily. So here you see, in essence, Gideon doing something that's rather cowardly in a lot of ways. He is trying to hide the meager amount of wheat that he has from the Midianites by doing a fool's errand, in a sense, probably throwing the wheat up in the air, and there's no breeze, and the chaff and the wheat just aren't separating. So here the angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Well, you know, I'm sure Gideon's first response, Bob, was to think, you know, who are you talking to? Do you have a mouse in your pocket? I'm no man of valor here. But what a beautiful picture that God not only sees us how we are, but also who we can be through the power of his Spirit. But Gideon's not really buying, Bob. He says to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, there's a couple of things that kind of come to the surface there, Bob. First of all, Gideon is not just saying, you know, where is God in the midst of all of this? But he's sort of putting the blame for Israel's condition on God. Why has he forsaken us? God has let us down. Now, Gideon's not dealing with the fact that Israel had turned away from God and were pursuing idols and so forth. And God had said, all right, you know, if you want to pursue idols and be like everybody else, go ahead. But when you're ready for deliverance, turn back to me. Well, you know, interestingly, here he's kind of complaining, sort of whining. He's sort of assigning blame towards God. And then in verse 14, it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, this might of yours, what might is he talking about there? Well, Bob, I think a lot of that comes down to that famous statement that Paul made in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Here was a guy that was definitely not considering himself a gift to the kingdom. He knew that if anything good was going to happen, it would have to be the hand of the Lord there. But he's balking, he's dragging his feet, he has a weak faith, but it's a faith that God is going to develop. And again, this development of faith kind of gets into this whole idea about, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, I'm the least in my father's home. And God basically says, look, to paraphrase a lot of it, Bob, me plus one equals a majority. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to deliver the Midianites to you. And then we get into this whole idea about giving a confirming sign and you know, Gideon putting out a fleece. Well, Bob, I've seen people use this as a basis of trying to do the same thing for God. Oh, God, if you want me to take this next job, help me to hit every traffic light driving down Oracle Road today without having to stop, you know, or things along this line. Well, the problem with that is you can see how God continued to provide him signs, but they weren't very satisfying to him. But God didn't leave him in that place. How did God cause Gideon to have a faith that even made the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11? We'll finish Bob's question and get to yours right after this.
Knowing God from Harvest America with pastor and evangelist Greg Laurie.
I heard a story of a father and his little boy that were driving along, and they had the windows in their car down, and a bee flew in. And this was really a serious issue because this boy was highly allergic to bee stings. In fact, if he were stung, it could be fatal. And the little guy began to panic, understandably. And the father reached out his big hand and grabbed that bee and clenched it in his fist and held it there for a moment, then opened his hand and the bee flew out. The little boy started panicking again. And the father said, son, don't worry. Look at my hand. The stinger is gone. He can't sting you anymore. The father took the sting for the son. And at the cross, Jesus took the sting of death for you. The tomb is not an entrance to death, but to life. The moment we take our last breath on earth, we take our first breath in heaven. That's because of the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, when our perishable bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die, at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is why Jesus suffered and died in our place. This is why Jesus paid the price for our sins. If you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you can have the assurance that you will be ready to go to heaven.
You are created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question. 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call. You can get in touch with us by a number of different avenues. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Click on our Reason for Hope icon. You'll find there at our church website. And you can get in touch with us, find out about all the different ways that we have to help build up your knowledge and your understanding, not only of tough questions that we get regarding the Bible, but your wisdom and understanding regarding the Word of God. We've got verse-by-verse teaching throughout the Bible. There are some great links to other sites that can really be a blessing to you as you go on your own personal journey to know God as He is revealed in His divinely inspired Word. All that available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Hey, we're talking with Bob going to the break. Bob, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, I was, and I did look at Hebrews 11:32 on, and yes, there he is. I forgot.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, here's a guy, like you say, it almost sounds like he is dragged kicking and screaming into being used by God in a remarkable way. But, you know, again, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, yeah. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You know, the bottom line, Bob, and I think the illustration of Gideon's life is this: it doesn't take great faith to be used by God, because Gideon's faith is kind of fits and starts, and, you know, again, I need a miracle and a sign here. It's interesting how God reverses this process with him once he's going to take on the Midianites. Remember, he's got 30,000 Israelites, and God says, nope, too many. You guys will take the credit for yourself. Tell everyone who's afraid they can go home. 20,000 leave. Right. then they go through this process about, okay, take them down to the spring, have them get a drink from the stream. The people who just stick their face in the water and just lap up like a dog, then they can go home. And the ones that scoop up the water and drink it out of their hand, they'll stay. Well, he ends up with 300 guys. So here you got a guy that starts out trying to build his faith on signs and wonders and miracles. Seeing is believing. And then God completely reverses the equation when the chips were down, so to speak, and said, no, believing is seeing. You know, you're going to see my deliverance here. And lo and behold, the great miracle that took place here. So I guess the thing I find most encouraging about Gideon and his story there, Bob, is kind of like, I'll just speak for me personally, there's times when I get it in my walk with God, and there's times when I really don't. There's times where I think the Lord will have me take a look back a little bit and see how much altitude we've gained as far as maturity goes. And then there's times where He will reveal to me about as much as I can handle about how far I still have to go. But we're all in process. I think if we're going to sum up the story of Gideon in one scripture, it's Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So if God can work with Gideons, He can work with us. Does that help you out?
Sure does. Thank you so much, God.
All right. God bless you, Bob. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast today. Hey, let's go back to our questions here. We're going to try to get to as many as we can in our lightning round format. Another question that dovetails with an issue that we dealt with earlier on the broadcast comes from Tom. Tom writes, I am still unclear on what day the Sabbath is. I know we attend church on Sunday. I thought the first day of the week was Monday. Well, Tom, you are absolutely right as far as our culture is concerned. But in Jewish culture, the final day of the week was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was known as the Sabbath. When we hear about the first day of the week, as it's revealed in the Bible, that is what we would call Sunday. Now, there is a dust-up, there is a brouhaha about which day we should celebrate Sabbath on, or if we should really celebrate a Sabbath at all. We've talked about the freedom that we have in Christ there. But some people will make the point that the Emperor Constantine was the one that changed the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday to Sunday worship, and then they will go off on how this was a pagan practice and so forth. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when did the early church start worshiping on Sunday? It says in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, here we see that the early church met on that first day of the week. Why? Because they were commemorating by meeting on the first day of the week the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It had nothing to do with it being the day of the sun or some kind of compromise with Babylonian religion. That was simply when the early church would get together and meet during that time. So this should clarify things for you, Tom. The whole idea of a Sabbath or a day set aside to worship God, according to Romans chapter 14, you can have that any day of the week. God's not so much interested in the day on the calendar as he is in the attitude of your heart. Just make sure that you're not looking at that as the basis of being right with God. You're not more right with God if you do or not right with God if you don't. It is an area of freedom in our walk with God. To me, every day is a day where we can enjoy the presence of God and so enter into that rest. But to answer your question, the reason that we have worship services on Sunday, a lot of churches now have Saturday night services as well, was because we see in the book of Acts, this is what the early church did. We want to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another interesting question comes to us from Jared. Jared writes, does God care whether or not we tithe or have money? How about where the money comes from? Well, you know, once again, the idea, Jared, of tithing, the word tithe literally means a tenth, goes back to an Old Testament practice where the tithe, 10%, was a form of spiritual income tax that people would pay. They would use that tithe to help for the upkeep of the priests and Levites and the church. As far as the New Testament is concerned, we have a different standard for giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we are told, let each man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Hey, not a problem to set aside 10% of your income to worship God if that helps you stay on track in terms of being a regular giver to the things of the Lord, which we are commanded to do. That's great. But again, the rigid 10% rule there has been supplanted by that picture of love and grace that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on A Reason for Hope. Scott Richards wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord. Back tomorrow for more of your questions on God's Word.
A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.